So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today, and thank you that we can be together in the hope of a risen Savior and a loving God who has done everything in His power to get us to heaven with you. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit. Father, that your Spirit would guide me, my mind and heart and lips. Father, just to glorify you in everything. And Father, that everyone here would find something to walk out with to help them to grow and mature as godly Christian people or to get saved. In Jesus' name, amen. I decided to just talk a little bit about how my own life developed and kind of the perceptions I got. I know I've told you guys my life story at least three times, but I want to try to look at it from a different perspective. I want to look at my perception of Christianity and how my perception of Christianity changed me into my late teens and 20s, and whether those perceptions were correct or not. And hopefully it'll help you out. But, you know, being raised in a godly home or a Christian home, a professing Christian home, you're getting taught certain doctrines. Your parents, and of course each of our parents had values on different areas. Some parents liked table manners. Some didn't even know table manners existed. Each parent had their different values. In fact, the Bible says they raise us according to their own pleasure, you know. But in a Christian home or a professing Christian home, your parents believe in God, and they tell you there is a God. And I'm sure as a young child I've asked, well, who's God? And your parents are teaching you about God at a very, very young age. And I think that's the foundation on which your faith starts growing. So my whole life I've known there was a God. I went to church every Sunday. And I think another thing that I learned about God is that He's the creator of all things. He's up in heaven and that He's coming back someday. I think I had a firm grip on that. Something else that I knew about God was that He was holy. And also, as you start thinking about a holy God, you start learning about sin. So for me, I knew that God was holy. And of course, my parents taught me at a young age when I did get caught stealing, they taught me that stealing was wrong. In fact, I remember my grandfather crying when I stole some of his gum. And I think it was not because he was missing his gum so much as because his grandson could shamelessly take something that wasn't his. Of course, my parents taught me that lying was wrong. So you're already learning about righteousness from your parents. And that's the outward influence, but I think each of us has an inward influence in our own lives. We have that conscience. And you know, Romans 1 talks about the creation of God, proclaiming the glory of God, but it also uses the word conscience in Romans chapter 1. I think the glory of God is also part of our mind and our heart. And I think it's part of our guilt. That also worked on me as a child. I think it works on everyone, even in the darkest places. So at a young age, I knew it was wrong to swear. And in public school, when there's no adults around, there is lots of swearing. And at a certain young age, I said, well, I shouldn't swear. But I was a master at telling filthy jokes. I could remember a joke and tell it. And I had a little following at recess that would follow him around and ask for more of that. The older I get, the more ashamed I am of that. Because sin is contagious. The power of suggestion really does exist. And as you talk about that stuff and spread it around, it only makes this planet worse. The best thing you can do is just shut up about some of that stuff. We don't want to know, right? So I was very guilty of that. And then I remember there was a point in my life where I wouldn't tell those dirty jokes with swear words, you know, the kind of words that the teacher sends you to the principal's office for. And then in middle school, I realized I shouldn't even be telling those jokes at all. And so you're watching a little boy grow up and starting to sense his own conscience and attending church every Sunday, and it's starting to grow. And in a high school, another thing that I really didn't like was I noticed that in high school, the really popular people like to humiliate the not-so-popular people. They like to mock them and tease them and all kinds of, just torture them in any way possible. And I knew that wasn't right. I just knew it wasn't right to use up and waste somebody else to make your own self look good. And to this day, I still cringe. If I think somebody is friends with somebody because of selfish reasons, it irritates me. Now, friendship is about giving and taking, and that's true. I take from my friends too. But I like my friends regardless of whether they give me anything or not. And I think, I don't know where that comes from, but so in high school I knew I am not going to mock people and tease people and ridicule people just so I can be more popular. And I refused. And that means I ended up eating lunch with the two other strange folks in my grade. You know. 14 years old, I distinctly remember saying, and of course growing up on a dairy farm, I was forced to do a lot of chores. And I would procrastinate. If my parents told me to do something, it would take me hours to do it. And I would find all various and sundry diversions to occupy my time with instead of actually feeding and watering the calves. And at 14, and for some reason I remember that age, it hit me, you know, life would be so much easier if I just did what I was told. You know, if I didn't have to fight with my parents every time they asked me to do something. And I think I've met other people that I finally got to that realization. Now, I was also, I was naughty, so naughty. In fact, I met somebody years later who said, you know what I remember about you, Brandon? Is how naughty you were. And you were always digging other people's stuff. And it was, yeah. So at 14, realizing, hey, I need to do what my parents asked me to do. The Bible tells me to honor my parents, and I should be doing that. As a teenager, I also started realizing how sinful my thoughts were and how sinful my desires were. And as I grew as a teenager, I found out how sinful immorality was. And so, growing up in that Christian home and listening to my conscience, you get to know a little bit about what's right and wrong. And of course, my parents made it very clear that people who drank were not good people. People that lived together were not good people. On and on and on. It was those people, those sinful people, those non-Christian people. And if those people would just get right with God and quit living with people and quit drinking and quit smoking, it would be so much better. They'd have a better relationship with God. Growing up in the church, looking back, it was really vague. That new birth was rather vague. I grew up in a church where they said, you need to give your heart to Jesus Christ. You need to pray the prayer, give your heart to Christ. And that's about all I got. And in that church, it was a church that kind of reached out to the closest town. They were trying to reach out to the community, and you'd see those community folks come in, and they would kind of be rough around the edges, and you could tell they just didn't know how to talk like a Christian, and they didn't know how to act like a Christian. But they came to church, and we're always very glad that new people came to church. But, you know, they only stayed for a couple of weeks or a couple of months. And then they'd be gone again, and they never really were changed. And I always thought that was so strange. Something else that that I felt as a teenager in church is that, you know, the preacher is talking for an hour or however long it was every Sunday, and he's telling you about forgiveness or all this and that. And in the meantime, I am in a public school, and I am embroiled in all these deep sinful thoughts and desires. And it was like there was a disconnect between the pulpit and me. It was like, yeah, what the preacher says sounds good. It sounds like the truth, but it's not really touching the inner core of my being. What the preacher is saying is not affecting my sinful desires. It's not affecting my bondages or my lust. It's not affecting the very core of my being. And so I sat there getting this impression that Christianity is a superficial thing. Christianity is just kind of a skin deep thing. You go to church, you smile, you look happy, and the preacher says sweet nothings, and then you go home, and that's where real life begins. That's where the real battles begin. And for some reason, what the man was saying in the pulpit did not help me with my battles in life. And it's kind of forming my concept of who God is and what Christianity is. It almost made Christianity look like a coping strategy. You know, really Christianity is just a myth. It's just a superstition. But it helps us feel good about our lives. It helps us get through our hard times. It's just a coping strategy. Because it's certainly not powerful enough to hit me in the core of my sinful being. It's not powerful enough to transform me. And as I grew into a teenager, I started seeing myself having problems, having addictions, having sin, and my church people weren't discussing it, right? And I started realizing, you know, I'm one of those people. I'm one of those people who doesn't have the self-discipline to be a Christian. I'm not a good enough of a person to be a Christian. And this is subconscious. I don't know if I ever put it into words, but that was just the feelings in my heart. It's terrible. And of course, I started realizing, sitting in church, I always felt like the black sheep. I don't know if you ever sit in a room full of good people and you just feel like you're the bad one. Like, oh, if they only knew what went through my mind. Or if they only knew what I was doing last night. Or if they only... And you just feel so dirty sitting in church. And I started realizing I'm one of those black sheep in church. I'm one of those people that has desires that I can't control. I'm embroiled in things that I can't get rid of out of my life. And, you know, on top of it all, I don't think anyone really took the message in the Bible and made it relevant to my own sinful life, to me. And I think it would have helped. Perhaps, as sinners were blind and stubborn. But if the preacher had taught that surrendered life, that self-denial, and say, this is how you get the victory over sin. This is how you make Christianity work. It's not just a myth. It's not just a coping strategy. It really can change you. But if you grow up in a church where you never see anyone change, how are you supposed to believe that? It was also obvious to me as I grew up, headed towards my 20s, it was also obvious to me that in spite of asking God for help 1,000 times, He wasn't helping me. And I've hinted at that before in the past. To do something you regret, to do something that makes you feel so guilty and dirty, and then say, God, I'm sorry, I don't ever, ever want to do that again. And what happens next week? You're doing the same thing again. And then you're asking God, can you forgive me again? And it's just a vicious cycle. You're asking God for help. And after you've asked God for help so many times, and He doesn't seem to be coming through for you, there again, it just reinforces the fact that Christianity is just a myth. It's just a coping strategy. It can't really help my sinful nature. In my late teens, I started facing the facts. I started to be honest with myself, and I said, hey, look, this is how I think. This is my desires. These are my wants. These are my tendencies. This is what attracts me. I can't change it. Obviously, God isn't willing to change it, so I'm just going to embrace it. And you kind of hear that in our country today. Embrace who you are. If that's what you want, go do it. If that's how you feel, live it out. And it was a great time in the history of the world to just be myself, to tell my friends whatever I thought and however I felt, and to have them accept me as that. It's so treacherous. So if God has no interest in giving me victory over sin, and if I can't change who I am, and I just embrace what I want, then when you embrace who you are and what you want, what happens? Something else happens. You're turning your back on God, right? When you turn towards yourself, when you turn towards what you want, you're turning your back on what God wants. Because we are sinners. We're at odds with God. We're a million miles away from what God wants. God is holy and righteous and pure and just. And as sinners, we are evil and depraved and twisted and distorted and unfair. And of course, that leads to the ultimate. If God isn't answering my prayers to change me, then that means God wants me to go to hell. So I guess I'm going to hell. Because I can't change and I have to change for what God wants me to be, right? Because as you're growing up, you know there's a God, you know He's the creator of the universe, you know God's holy, you know there's a heaven, and you know there's a hell. And I think as a little kid, you know that people that do good stuff go to heaven, and people that do bad stuff go to hell, right? It's pretty basic logic. And as you go into your teens, you're still kind of living on that logic. If God isn't going to set me free from my sin, then He must want me to go to hell. I can't get there. I have no other option. I'm going to hell, but I don't care because I can't change. And of course, that only reinforced the fact that Christianity is just superficial. It's not really big enough or powerful enough to deal with it. You know, it's interesting. In the New Testament, there's that verse that says they're denying the power of Christianity. I didn't look it up and write it down. But there are people out there who deny that Christianity can change lives. There are people out there that deny that Christianity can take a sinner and turn him into a saint. So that also leads to the idea that I have to be a good enough person before I can be a Christian. I have to be disciplined enough before I can become a Christian. As I go into my 20s, I start feeling convicted about my thought life and what I'm thinking about. And of course, you've got all those memories from the past, and those are also tormenting you. And so I spend years just trying to control my thoughts. Ooh, that was a dirty thought. Push it out of my mind. That was a dirty thought. Push it out of my mind. Push it out of my mind. And as life progressed, it got to a point where it was getting obvious I wasn't making any progress. It seems like no matter how hard you work at pushing those bad thoughts out of your mind or those evil thoughts out of your mind, they don't go anywhere. In fact, if you really take the bull by the horns and if you really wrestle with your evil thoughts, you're going to find out that you have a whole lot more evil thoughts than you ever thought you did in your life. And that just means so much more work to do than you ever thought you could do. And you're so much weaker than what you need to be to get those thoughts out. Now, I just want to brace myself with a scripture in Mark chapter 7. And you guys, I use this every month, so you probably could quote it to me. But that was also the time where I started spending more time with the Bible. Now, it's good for your parents to tell you what sin is. It's good for your conscience to tell you what sin is. But we all know, if your conscience is too crazy, it can make you crazy. You got to stay in the Word of God to know what's right and wrong, ultimately. But is it really, can you really think sin? And I don't know why I always feel the urge to defend myself on this point. I think it's because some Christians leave me with this aura, or they leave me with this impression, well, that I'm just a red-blooded man, or I'm just a human, or I'm weak, I'm frail, that's just how I am. But you know, that's why this verse really sunk into my life. In Mark 7:21, it says, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." And that's where Jesus Christ himself says that what you think can actually be a sin. And he goes on to be more specific. He says that when you think about committing adultery, it's a sinful thought. When you think about fornicating, it's a sinful thought. When you think about murdering somebody, it's a sinful thought. And if you go to 1 John and he says that hatred is like murder, that means when you hate somebody inside, it's a sinful thought. And that's where my relationship with God started getting real. It wasn't what my parents told me about God. It wasn't necessarily what my guilt was telling me about God. It wasn't what the preacher was telling me about God. It was what Jesus Christ himself said in the Word of God. That's what's sinful. So yeah, this verse did leave a big mark on my life. When you think about stealing, when you think about coveting, or when you're feeling covetous thoughts, he's got wickedness, deceit, when you're lying. And it's funny because he's talking about the heart. He's talking about your heart defiling you. He's talking about thoughts, and he's talking about evil thoughts. And he's saying when you're thinking about deceiving. And you know what's funny, folks, is you and I can deceive ourselves. And that is a scary thing, where we start telling ourselves something that's not true, and we start living by it. And usually, when we start telling ourselves something that's not true, the Bible starts telling us something that is true, and there's a little bit of a conflict, which means when the Bible makes you feel guilty, I have to ignore the Bible in order to save my little lies. And what you need to do is get it so where the written Word of God harmonizes with what you're telling yourself, so that you're actually the truth. It says Nathanael was a man in whom was no guile. When Jesus, you remember that guy that was sitting under a fig tree? I think it was fig, palm, something. He was sitting under a tree, and Jesus Christ said, "Nathanael, a man in whom there's no guile." That means he says, you're honest with yourself. You're not trying to deceive yourself. And he became one of Christ's disciples. Because that's what Jesus Christ needs for you to come to him, is start getting honest with yourself. So yes, this verse started opening up my mind to who I really was. It started showing me sin that I did not know was previously there. Lasciviousness is just intense, sinful desire. Some commentaries will put sexual desire, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All you're going to do is be proud, and you're thinking evil thoughts. Now, we're all condemned by those verses. Every one of us is condemned by those verses. And we're supposed to be, because that's the truth. Jesus Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." So, battling thoughts, and not getting anywhere. I'm not getting any more control over my thoughts. And in fact, it seems like the faster I get them out of my mind, the faster they start coming, right? And there's more and more and more and more until there's a pile and a heap and a flood of evil in my mind. That was also the time in my life where I backtracked. That's where I went through my head and I tried to think of everything that I've ever stolen and return it. Every time I rip somebody off to pay for it. Every time I hurt somebody to apologize. I mean, I went through my life with a fine-tooth comb. Just last night I was thinking about, I went through my whole house and I threw away everything that even smacked of a hint of me or my old life. It was wild. But I was searching. I was trying to get victory over those evil thoughts. And I was desperate. Now, there's something that I didn't mention here. I started with an assumption, right? I started with an assumption that the Bible is true. I started with an assumption that God really does exist. That the God that the Bible lays out is the true God. And that's why I was willing to go through this. It's because deep down in my soul, I believe the Bible had the answer. I believe that God had the answer. I also felt like it's not right for me to turn my back on Christianity without giving Christianity a fair chance. It wouldn't be right for me to forsake Christianity if I hadn't given God a chance. And I felt like the church I was raised in hadn't even given God a chance in my life. And that's what kind of made me take the bull by the horns and say, there's got to be an answer in here somewhere, and I'm going to find it. Of course it got messy. I'm a crazy person. I go to extremes. You guys aren't arguing with me. And you know, after bouncing off the walls for a few years, you slow down until you're finally hanging in the middle where you belong. So just to review, I knew that God was holy. I know that people who sin go to hell. And I know that people who don't sin go to heaven. I also was starting to really find out that Christianity is not powerful, and it's not powerful enough to change bad people into good people. It's not powerful enough to transform a sinner into a saint. I want to just take a look at those assumptions there. First of all, God is holy. That's true. It's true that God's holy. It's true that God's the creator. It's true that he's coming back to take his children home. It's also true that there's a hell. It's also true that there's a heaven. But where you start going astray from the truth is where you say good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. It's kind of true sometimes, but it's a peripheral statement. And I think it messes up with the core of the gospel message. God really has not forsaken the super bad people on the planet. There is no such thing as a person that God has turned his back on or given up hope on. There is no such thing as a super bad person. Another thing that's a lie is that you do not have to be a good person before you become a Christian. You do not have to be disciplined before you become a Christian. Jesus transforms the undisciplined into a disciplined person through the new birth. He takes the bad people and turns them into good people. There is no such thing as being too bad of a person to not be a Christian. And in fact, I know some of you have already made this statement, but at one point I said that Christians make the best sinners. And there is a reason why. Because if you're a good person, and if you're lying to yourself and saying, I'm a good person, I'm a good person, I'm a good person, you never really got born again. And if you've never really gotten born again, you don't have the power to get victory over the sin in your life. You are defeated. And maybe not visibly. I do believe. There are people out there who are homeless. They're sleeping in the streets. They're addicted to cocaine. They're doing horrible things to raise money for their cocaine. I know there's bad people out there. And I know there's very, very upstanding good people that never even yell at their spouse. I think that's what I hear. So it's easy for us to look at someone who's homeless in the street, addicted to cocaine, stealing and immoral for money, and say, yes, those are a bad person. It's really hard for us to look at someone who's a member of the Rotary Club and holds down a 9-to-5 job and makes millions and all that. It's hard for us to look at them and say they're a sinner. But that's where the Bible says they're both sinners. It's just one is more obvious and open, and the other one is hiding it. Remember, D.L. Moody said that when you take a boy who's been stealing nuts and bolts, and I'm putting this in my own words, when you take a boy who's been stealing nuts and bolts from the railroad and send him to college, he starts stealing whole railroads. And it doesn't matter how educated you are or how high you are in politics, you're still a sinner. Yes, where was I? Sinners do make the best saints, and that's because a sinner gets to the point where they see they really are bad. They see that they're really bad all day long, every day. A true sinner sees that he doesn't have self-discipline. A true sinner sees that he doesn't have self-control. A true sinner knows that he has nothing. He has nothing good whereby he can make himself into a Christian. And that's where all of us need to start in order to become a Christian. If you don't get to that point, it's depressing. I know it's low self-esteem. It's not very affirming. But if you don't get to that point at least once in your life, you're probably not saved. Why is that? It's because you still think that you have enough self-discipline. You still think you have enough character. You still think you have enough strength. You still think you have enough willpower. You still think you have enough virtue in there. Somewhere in there, there's something good about me, and I just need to build on that. That's not salvation. That's not salvation by grace through faith. That's a lie. Street. He might have to get convicted about drug addiction. He might have to get convicted about theft. He might have to get convicted about immorality. But the person in the white-collar jobs, in the nice office, who gets to work 10 minutes early every day, that person still has to get convicted about the dishonesty in his heart, about the covetousness in his heart, about the lust in his heart, about the lies that he tells. Because even if you never show it, you're still sinning because you're thinking it. And that's why the Bible says that we're all sinners. Just because you don't look sinful, just because you don't look dirty, just because you aren't addicted to nothing, doesn't mean you're not a sinner. Because Jesus Christ said, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, blasphemy, an evil eye, pride." And I always mingle up the last couple. But we all have it. We all have it. And that's why it can say in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Just because you don't look bad like somebody doesn't mean you're not a sinner. It says there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 also says, and I did read this a couple times before, but he says the law of God, the word of God, makes the whole world guilty. 7.3 billion people and a rising, and all 7.3 billion of them are guilty when they stand before the word of God. It says that every mouth may be stopped, they're speechless. They have nothing to say. There is no rebuttal. There is no arguments. And all the world may become guilty before God. You've got that sinful woman in Luke chapter 7. I'm just trying to prove that you don't have to have some pre-existing virtue to get saved. You've got that man, I believe it's Simon, he invites the Lord Jesus to lunch. He says, "Lord, come over for lunch." And while they're getting ready for lunch or while they're eating lunch, this woman walks in the door. Now, she was one of those people that looked sinful. And she walks over to Jesus' feet and starts washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair. And she is a broken woman. And the Pharisee probably thinks she's trying to seduce him or something horrible. And the Pharisee is thinking, or Simon, whoever he is here, He says, if Jesus were really a prophet, if he were really a man of God, he would know that the woman that's touching his feet is a sinner. And Jesus sticks up for her. Praise God. Jesus sticks up for the sinners. Jesus does not stick up for the good people. That's the trouble. That's why good people are in so much trouble on Judgment Day, because you don't have anyone to stick up for you except yourself. And the Lord is going to open the Bible and he's going to say, did you ever have a covetous thought? Did you ever tell a lie? Did you ever think about stealing something? And remember, God can see every atom of your being. And you can't lie. And the Lord Jesus just looks at Simon and he said, when I walked in here, you didn't kiss me. When I walked in here, you didn't wash my feet. When I walked in here, you didn't even take care of me. And this woman is washing my feet and she won't stop. She's kissing me and she won't stop. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, her sins are so obvious that Simon knows she's a sinner, and probably everybody else in town knows she's a sinner. He says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Jesus loves the down and out people. Jesus loves the people that can't find any self-discipline down there inside. He loves the people that don't have any willpower down there inside. He loves the people that are in bondage to addictions. Because you know why? They're honest! They're not lying to themselves like everyone else is. And he says, I love you. And I'm so glad you got to the point in your life where you saw you were a mess. I'm so glad you got to the point in your life where you saw that there's no hope inside of you. I'm so glad you came to see me. I love you. I forgive you. Your sins are washed away. And of course, in the Bible, it also says that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. That means, you know, the people in this room that have the most grace from God are the people that have sinned the worst, and they know it. And it doesn't matter how much sin you have committed in your life, the grace of God is always bigger and more powerful than that sin. You might say, Brandon, I'm scared to look at sin. It makes me feel depressed. But you can take hope in that verse, because as your eyes get open to your sin, your eyes will be open to the grace of God. There is no such thing as being so convicted of sin that you're outside the reach of God's grace. It's a scary path to walk on. But God will lead you. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It can apply to a couple situations in life. I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. God is holy, but there is no such thing as a good person. And that's one of the big myths in my life for the first 20 years. There is no such thing as a good person. When I sat in a church and I felt like the black sheep, when I sat in the church and I felt like I was dirty, it was all an illusion. Because everybody in that room has the same thoughts that I have. So who goes to heaven and who goes to hell? If there is no such good thing, if there is no such thing as a good person and good people go to heaven, how do you go to heaven? Well, that's a lie too. It has a lot to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. You either accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your way into heaven, or you reject the Lord Jesus Christ as your way into heaven. The people that accept Christ as their Savior go to heaven. The people that reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior go to hell. And of course, the new birth sets you free from sin. The new birth helps you do good things that you never thought you would do. But it doesn't make you perfect. It's not, and that was another misconception of me, it's not that the Lord Jesus makes me perfect. And I had to wrestle with that one for a long time. The Lord Jesus does not make me perfect enough to fulfill the law. The Bible says that Christ fulfilled the law. That's so I don't have to. But we offer our bodies up as living sacrifices. Lord, I want to do what's right. I want to do what you want. I want to live my life for you. And every good work we do is just an offering up to God because I love him. There was something that I learned by experience. You cannot conquer your thoughts, okay? And if you can just accept that as a fact, you cannot conquer your thoughts. Now, you can argue, Brandon, there's yogis that do this and that and the other. Yeah, there's a lot of people with a lot of self-control. But at the end of the day, no matter how much self-control you have, you don't have enough self-control to stop being a sinner. You might be able to control when you wash your dishes. You might be able to control what time you get to work. You might be able to control a lot of things. But you will never become a not sinner by controlling things. And that's why we run to Jesus. So I think the final question then is, I've got this little boy, Brandon, and he's got all these ideas about who God is and heaven and hell. And then he grows up and those ideas are starting to get tested. I think we have one major unanswered question. How do you get victory over thoughts? And that's where I feel like the church I was attending wasn't pounding it hard enough. And that's why I like to repeat it about every 2 weeks. This is a heaven or hell issue, folks. And for some reason, when I stand up here, I don't really care about this and that and the other theology. I care about whether I'm going to see you in heaven. That's what I care about. And that's why I just keep hitting this over and over and over again. How do you get victory? I spoke at Angie and Jason's wedding about this verse. Matthew 16, I don't remember which gospel I took it out of, but you know this verse irritates me. For so many years, when I got to this verse, I would skip over it and go yada yada because I just hate it. It's irritating to me. And that's how I know I'm a sinner. It's because when the Lord Jesus speaks, I get ornery about it. How do you get victory over sin? Matthew 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Now this isn't for the high academic Christians. This is not just for the preacher. It's not just for the monks and the nuns. This is for you, and it's for everybody that needs to go to heaven. That means don't skip over it when you're reading through the Bible. Don't ignore it. In fact, this might be the very key to getting to heaven. How do you get victory over hatred and envy and jealousy and lust? If it's impossible to have enough self-control to control your thoughts, how do you get victory over it? You have to deny yourself. And in this context, when he talks about self-denial, he does the reverse. He says, whosoever will save his life. And then he talks about gaining the whole world. And he gives you two clues about what you have to deny in order to deny yourself. One of them has to do with your life, and the other one has to do with the world. Now, the world is the physical realm. That's cars and boats and houses and jobs and professions and careers and incomes and dreams. That's what this world is. And my life, there's probably a lot of overlap with my life. But life can get a little more intricate. Life is about who people view me as, about what people think of when they think of the job I'm working, or what people think of when they see the clothes that I'm wearing, or what people think of when they see the car that I'm driving, or do people come and ask me for advice for anything? Am I considered a wise and knowledgeable person? Do people like me? Do I have a lot of friends? And that's where you start digging into what life is. And Jesus Christ is asking you to deny your whole life and the whole world. And he says, then you will get victory. Now, there was something I learned in life, and that's that I can't get victory over sin. Is that true or false? I know, this is scary to answer. It is true. It is dead true. The flesh will never get victory over sin. And I think that's one of the misconceptions I had. I thought Jesus Christ made my flesh behave. It's not biblical. Jesus Christ doesn't make you behave. So what does he do? Jesus Christ doesn't take you and send you off to obedience school and say, we need to teach this guy some self-discipline, some self-control, so that he can get enough victory over sin, so that he can get to heaven. I think that's a misconception that frustrated me for a long time. Your flesh is not strong enough to conquer sin. And Jesus Christ does not make your flesh strong enough to conquer sin. What is the truth? Death. The flesh has to die. That's the only way you will break the iron grip of sin on your life. That is the only way. Death. The flesh is where envy comes from. The flesh is where jealousy comes from. The flesh is where hatred comes from. That flesh is where stealing comes from. And I don't know what all. That's where all this sin comes from. Jesus Christ does not go in there and clean up and scrub up your flesh and say, all right, we're going to just reform you. He says, that flesh, that thing in you, that fountain, that source of all things evil, it's got to die so that it doesn't have a say anymore in what you do or what you think. It's got to go. That's the only way to get victory over sin, folks. And that death is by simply denying yourself. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he's the president of the United States and has 83 Rolls Royces? What does it profit a man if everyone thinks he's smart and knowledgeable and asks for his money and his input and his time? What does it profit a man if everybody on earth likes him? You're going to lose your soul. At the end of the day, it's a fight. It's a fight between what I want and what God wants. And you got to quit with the what I want. And you know, in the Christian church, you know what I've discovered? It's about my ministry. It's about growing my ministry. It's about my effectiveness. It's about whether I have an influence over people, whether I change people, whether I affect people. And the Lord personally came up to me and said, are you going to let go of that? What if I don't want to use you like that? He asks for everything. And when you hand it over, you have just set yourself free from the bondage of sin. Now, I think you want to hand that over today to the best of your ability. But as you grow in your Christian life, it's going to expose more and more sin, more and more self. And you're going to have to come back next week or tomorrow and give more until you hit rock bottom, where you say, like the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, "For in me there is no good thing." Notice the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 struggled with covetousness. I've used this several times. I like it so well. I'll use it again. I think it's from, Paris Reed had 10 shekels in a shirt, where he talks about a car. When we're unsaved Christians, we are in a car at the steering wheel driving. And I'm adding my own details. I haven't listened to that sermon in 10 years. But we're driving our car. And you know what's so symbolic about you driving your car is you get to decide when to stop. You get to decide where to stop. You get to decide when you turn. You get to decide where you turn. You get to decide all kinds of things. Because you're driving the car. In Driver's Ed, they told us the driver gets to pick the radio and the heat temperature. Because you're the driver. And then there comes a day, and you know how you hand over the wheel to the Lord? It's not, "Oh Lord, well, you're a better driver than I am." It usually, for us stubborn folks, it takes a little more than that. It takes some potholes, it takes some ice-covered roads, it takes a few times in the ditch, it takes turning down some dead-end roads, it takes getting lost, it takes a tire falling off, it takes all kinds of struggle and difficulty to slowly convince ourselves that we're not a good driver. Because until then, we thought we were a good driver. And the Lord has to beat us up enough to show us we're not a good driver. And there's finally going to come a day when you're sick of driving. You're saying, "Every time I drive, everything goes wrong." And that's when you give it over to the Lord. You say, "Lord, you drive." And that means you are sitting in the passenger seat and you're watching the Lord drive. And your mouth is going like this: "Oh Lord, could you slow down? Or I want to look at that. Could you turn left? Could you turn right? I need to stop. Lord, I think we need more fuel in the tank. Watch out for the deer!" You know, and we're just sitting there helping the Lord drive. And Paris Reed had took it to a new level. He says there needs to come a day in your life where you get out of the passenger seat and you go around to the backside into the trunk of the car, you climb into the trunk, and you let the Lord slam you in. He says that is where you're supposed to be. That is self-denial. And if you want victory over sin, and let me tell you, like I said, this isn't just for the preacher or the monks. If you want to get to heaven, you got to deny yourself. And honestly, if you're sitting here and you haven't denied yourself, you're frustrated about something. You're frustrated with God about something. Because you think God's holy and you think you have to get to that holiness. And so every time you fail, you feel like a dummy. You're saying, "God, why are you making me be good when I can't be good?" And one of these days, if you don't get your frustration worked out, you're going to turn your back and walk out on God. And it's about time you realize you're never going to be good. I find it so amusing when people make mistakes. "Oh, I'm such a dummy. I can't believe I did that. Oh, I'm so stupid. Oh, dear." You know, it's like, does that come to you as a surprise? You know, the whole Bible says we're sinners. That means the whole Bible knows we're going to make mistakes all day long, constantly. When you make a mistake, it shouldn't be a surprise. It should be, "I am a sinner. That's who I am. I'm flawed. I'm failing." And that's why when a teenager starts walking around going, "Oh, I'm so dumb. I'm so stupid. I can't believe I just did that." Yet, you don't realize what a mess you really are. That's the trouble. You don't know what big mess you are. Because you're still shocked. Listen, you're still shocked when you make a mistake. Why are you still shocked that you're making a mistake? When you get convicted of sin, when you find out you're a sinner, you know you're one big mistake. And you make mistakes, you're like, that's just who I am. And that's why Jesus Christ loves me, because he loves mistakes. And Jesus still loves me when I fail. Because Jesus Christ loves sinners. Jesus Christ died for sinners. And that's why I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And wow, I can see I'm 10 minutes over here. I think what it is there's some young people in the room that are bothering me. Because I think they got a little too much independence. And it makes me wonder if you're really born again. That's why I said this. Christianity is not a myth. It's not superficial. It really does work. You just have to do what it says. Deny yourself. Let go of everything. Are you letting God decide what your health is going to be like? Are you letting God decide what your popularity is going to be? Are you letting God decide what your effectiveness is going to be? Are you letting God drive? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for loving us, even though we are so flawed and so broken and so weak. Father, thank you for reaching down on us and giving us that love through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to return that to you as living sacrifices. And God, help the world to see Jesus Christ through our lives. Anoint our meetings tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.